Okay, Romans chapter 5. Boy, talk about handfuls of purpose. You got one right here in that fifth chapter. One of my favorite places in the Bible. I hope it's yours. And we learned a lot this morning, and we're just going to add on to what we learned. So tonight, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but glory also in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some may even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Put your hearts and minds in that cluster of wonderful, purposeful verses. It says so much, it tells us so much about God's mysterious plan, something that none of us will ever be able to comprehend the depths of. We cannot plumb the depths, we can't scale the heights. God has given us something here that is unfathomable, wonderfully deep, and wholesome for us. So let me see what I want to take up, I suppose, at this point. This morning we did not get to expatiate on this part of it. So I want to get back to this. And therefore, being justified by faith, we've talked a lot about this. But look in the next strand, so to speak. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. I included a little thing in the bulletin from Spurgeon. Any time you see something from Spurgeon, it's always good material. But he likes to go on a bit about the alsos and what Paul, I gave you a little clip, a little snippet from that portion. But he speaks of the alsos, and there's a lot of alsos. And when Paul gives you an also, this is an addendum. This is something special. It's true in one case, but much more true in another. So the alsos, you want to watch the alsos in Paul's writings, and certainly here is a glorious one. We glory in tribulation also. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. A lot of people think that tribulation works experience, and that's not true. It works patience. And so that's the first thing. Everybody here has been through some troubles, I'm going to think. And currently, I mean, there's a lot of things happening in the church. A lot of folks in physical trouble. And in mortal combat, I guess there's more and more of this that will be happening as all of us grace the golden years. One can expect it. Trouble comes, as Job 14:1 says, man that is born of woman, I think that's all of us, right? Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And that is axiomatic. No one need tell us that, because anybody that's lived long enough knows that if you live long enough, trouble comes, and trouble that you aren't even looking for. And even in childhood, I mean, a lot of the trouble that you face in childhood is it's puerile. It's something about being a kid and so forth. And most of our troubles, they're just kissed away, you know, with a mother's love and so forth. And what was the end of the world? All of a sudden, everything's okay, and we go right back to it and back at it. But then as life goes on, the troubles seem to get much more murkier and deeper and difficult. And there's more entanglements that are attached to it and difficulties that we face and struggle with. And we can put it under the category of tribulation. And so Paul's giving us an also here. He says, not only so, and then we have an also, don't we? Not only so and an also, not only so, but we glory in tribulation. That's a difficult thing to do. And we learned it from our master who did it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, remember, in Hebrews 12. So we might see this as well. We glory in tribulation. Why is that? Because the believer knows that there is no growth in a static relationship. There's no growth in it. There has to be a testing, and the fire has to come upon us. And that's what makes us closer to God, walk closer to God, and rely more and more on faith. We all have to be going through some vicissitudes, and life is filled with them. But I wouldn't want to do it without Jesus. I know that. I mean, where do people turn? If they don't turn to the Lord, what do they turn to, I wonder? They've got to reach for a pill right away. They've got to go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist and get their feedback from him and go from there from what they tell you. Or maybe they go to a friend and they try to get information. But where shall we go but to the Lord, as the songwriter says. So in tribulations, we glory. We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So patience, of course, what's this about? Well, trials don't tend to go away rapidly. There's long waits oftentimes. And there's a suspense that's attached to it. And it requires us to believe that somehow God will work all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And oh, yes, we'll get to that handful of purpose. And probably most of you thought I'd start with that one. But we'll save it and reserve it for the right time when the Lord says it's okay. But Romans 8:28. All the way to the end of the chapter is a wonderful handful of purpose. So we won't miss on that one. All right, so God will work it together for good, but we have to wait. So wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So we're going to go through the tribulation, and there's no averting that. It's part of God's promise to us. It's a crucible. And the crucible, we mentioned Wednesday night, the goldsmith puts the gold in its raw form into a crucible. And then the crucible is placed into an oven. In Psalm 7, it speaks about the word of God being tried seven times as one purifies silver in the furnace for seven times. So the word of God is pure. It's pure gold. It's pure silver. No impurities in it. No error in it. Only the error that people try to inject in it and Satan tries to put to it. But other than that, God has promised he would preserve his word for every generation, and he certainly has. But he puts his people through tribulations in the furnace, so to speak, in the crucible. And what's he doing? But he's melting us down, and he's putting fire, the tribulation's fire, you know, is coming against us. And what happens, but the impurities are burned off. They call it scum, and it rises to the surface, and it bubbles to the top. And the goldsmith or the silversmith looks, and he brings the crucible out of the fire, and he says, and it blow the scum off, because, of course, it's at a melting point. So you just blow it off and then put it back in. And this time he stokes the flame, you know, with the bellows, and he wants a hotter flame. He wants to make sure he gets all that impurities out so we can get what we call pure gold. And he does it maybe seven times. And finally, until he finally comes out, he says, no more scum, no more impurities. And so now he says he knows that it's pure. Now all the impurities are out, and it's fit now to be used and to be cast into a mold. The goldsmith, they tell me, knows this best by looking at the crucible. And he looks in there, and when he sees his image in there, he knows that it's all done now. All the impurities are out when he can see a mirrored image of himself. When God is really done with our tribulations in this world, he's trying to stamp the image of Christ there in our hearts. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, which is what God's goal is in the tribulation, is that we become more Christ-like and more faithful as we endure our tribulations. In fact, as we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience, experience. What does this mean? Well, this means our experience with God and what has happened after all these different fights of affliction that we've endured and things that we've had to go through. I know what I've learned, and that is that God is faithful. What I've learned is that I don't know how this is going to work out, but that God is in the details and that God will work it out, and he knows what he's doing. And I have experience now. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can point back to a time where you maybe didn't know how you were financially going to get through this and what was going to happen next. And somehow when we look back, we realize, you know, God brought us through so much. How did he do all of this, we wonder. It must have been all the worrying that we did that finally brought about the needed result. We glory in tribulation, working patience and patience, working experience in our life. And experience, of course, hope. Hope that is laid before us, so much that we spoke of and amplified this morning on that hope, the hope of glory. The hope that is before us is heaven. The hope is that tribulations are but for the morning, for the evening, but joy cometh in the morning. And so we're going to have victory, ultimate victory. So, and hope maketh not ashamed. The word ashamed here, perhaps it's archaic, but it simply means that there'll be no reason for me to despair, that I have nothing to despair about, that God won't let me down is what the word ashamed means here, that I won't be ashamed for trusting in God and at the end saying, he really let me down. No, that can't happen. So hope maketh not ashamed. In other words, what God promises, God is able to perform. And God that promises will perform what he promised. So, not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Well, I was interrupted by the clock this morning, but I could have come to that final word there that I wanted to use with all those various words that we took apart in this text. But love is there. This is the glorious agape love of God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Think again of the born-again experience. And think again of what God has done in placing his own, the third person of the Godhead, now lives in the heart of the believer. The third person, the Holy Ghost, is living inside of us. And so we have this anointing, this precious anointing in earthen vessels, that the excellency and power may be of God. And so God has sent, and not just sent him in a small portion, but it's shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Bible speaks of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And no Christian should walk without the fullness of the Holy Ghost. This was not just an experience for the apostles. This is the experience for all Christians. And so if you find yourself running around like a chicken with its head cut off, what an image that is, by the way. You and I don't even understand the idiom because our chicken comes, cut and packaged. So we don't see it. But your grandmother took the live chicken, grabbed the chicken, and took the head of the chicken and popped it off like that. Now, they don't do that and show you that at Chick-fil-A, but basically that's what the chicken goes through. What happens then after you pull the head of the chicken off is the chicken continues to run, the headless chicken. You guys don't seem to be with me here tonight. I mean, are you imagining the image? And so when you use the idiom, he's running around like a chicken with his head cut off. You begin to understand something about it. So it's a lot of people frustrated, stressed out. They're always uptight and so forth. And they're doing this and that and so forth. And we can say to you, it's time to relax and it's time to let go and let God, as Fenelon in his famous book tells us, to let go and let God. So it's a great idea. And let the Holy Ghost have full control. James speaks about the Holy Spirit lusting to envy. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy in the fourth chapter. It's a strange construction because we think of lust usually in a negative context. But lust just simply means desires full control, desires to be gratified, lusting. So the Spirit of God wants full control of your life and desires that and wants it. But we're in the way of it oftentimes, grieving him and quenching him, taking the matter in our own hands and so forth. So we'll let go and let God, as Fenelon instructs, and the Holy Ghost is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We're back to given as we expatiated this morning on grace, the whole idea of grace and what grace is, wonderful grace that we sang about earlier today, an amazing grace we sang about. And certainly all of those are apt descriptions of the grace of Almighty God shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It's the gift of God. All right, it's time to turn our attention then to the latter portion of this handful that we've plucked out of its context. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This admission is a confession. When we were without strength, in other words, we didn't have the strength to save ourselves. It is a description of the helpless condition of the sinner. There's nothing that can help him to get to God. So he's helpless without Christ. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Romans chapter 8, I think it's 3 and 4. So we have the notion there of what the law can't do, what the flesh can't make happen, in other words, cannot save yourself. And so in this wonderfully chaste verse, in a single verse, so to speak, it dispels the notion of working your way into heaven. We were without strength. We couldn't make it there. And so we needed somebody to come to our aid and to our rescue. I love to give the illustration, often do at funerals, of the helpless condition of man to save himself. And I use as an illustration the gold medalist Michael Phelps, who I think has won 17 Olympic gold medals and 9 in one Olympiad. So he's captured all records. He has destroyed any record that had gone before him. And one could say, in an unqualified manner, this man is the greatest swimmer that is alive today. You might say the greatest swimmer that ever lived. And you would not be exaggerating. Michael Phelps. Now, I swim like a rock. When I get in the pool, I go right to the bottom. But some people just, they've can float like a dolphin. And apparently Michael Phelps has that ability. I don't know if you want to call it a gift. I don't really know what you're going to do with it. But he's the greatest ever, the best ever. And again, very few people would argue with that. So I liken it unto the person that says they're a good person, they're going to heaven. I said, well, how good are you? Well, I'm pretty good. I go to church every week. I give in the offering. Well, that's the main thing. And what else do you do? Well, they don't hurt anybody. They don't cheat on their husbands. They don't do this or that, so on. So you hear all of this, wonderful delineation of their good works. And they think that's what's getting them to heaven. And I use the illustration of Michael Phelps. I said, would you say he's the greatest swimmer that ever lived? Oh, absolutely. He's the greatest swimmer that ever lived. I said, what if I put Michael in the Atlantic Ocean and I asked him to swim to England? Oh, well, they said, he couldn't do that. Nobody can do that. I said, well, why? Well, the distance is too great. I said, but he's the greatest swimmer that ever lived. Yeah, but nobody's that good. Oh, exactly. Nobody is that good. Why? Well, the distance is too great. Heaven is a great distance from us, beloved. We're talking about a perfect God now, something that we cannot even imagine. You see, what man has done is made God in his own image. And man has decided that God has man-like qualities. Foolish blasphemers have put films together like Morgan Freeman playing God. Or Jim Carvey, Cavey, what's his name? Carey? I think he played God or something. Or was in a movie about God. George Burns, which is a fitting epithet for his gravestone. George Burns. And that's where he is. Oh God to mocking God. God's a senile old man with glasses and a cigar in his mouth. And everybody loves the joke about God. They think it's so funny. It's not very funny, folks. And calling the man upstairs, that's blasphemy. So now I know people don't know any better. They don't know any better because they don't know what the fear of God is. They don't walk in the fear of God. And they're not instructed in the fear of God. And so they conduct themselves like morons. Let me tell you that God is infinitely perfect, and he is beyond anything you and I can compare to. He is not man-like at all. And so God is in pure essence without any trace of sin. Perfect. You're not going to get into his heaven the way you are, no matter how good you are. And so when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let me take you back to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, and you'll recall there the Pool of Bethesda. It is a pool that has five porches. Five in the Bible is the number for grace, by the way. And an amazing story was about to unfold here in this fifth chapter of John. Here is an impotent man. He waits for the pool. The tradition and the story that people have believed for centuries, perhaps, that an angel comes down once a year, touches the water, and the first one in gets a healing. Of course, we know what that means. What kind of, this can't be God, because the first one in would be the one with the least amount of infirmity. He would get in before everybody else. And this was the complaint that the man makes. This place, Bethesda, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. And you'll notice the word, the operative word, impotent, without strength. Impotent folk of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Notice the condition of these people, because they're without strength. they are without strength, but in due time Christ will come. The helpless condition here, we use the first word impotent. And so here is before us, they are without strength, and due time Christ will die for the ungodly. This other passage that I've already cited in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said unto him, my grace is sufficient unto thee, for in weakness, my strength is made perfect in weakness, right? So 2 Corinthians 12 speaks of it as well. So we have the impotent concept of no power to save ourselves. Weakness, unable, and just like this man at the pool waiting for somebody to come to his rescue. It is a pathetic picture, and it evokes all sorts of feelings. And one can certainly evocatively feel what that man must have felt like. But he was surrounded by hard cases and those that are infirmed and handicapped. There were blind there, too, you'll notice, impotent and blind. Isaiah speaks of our spiritual condition, that we are all like blind men. We grope for the walls, he says, like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at the noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. Of course, this is all spiritual, but he's talking about our condition without Christ, that we need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. And we're blinded to the truth. And, of course, we know who's helped that along, the God of this world, who hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Jesus said, I have come into this world that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. In this enigmatic statement, Jesus is basically saying, spiritually, those that are in blindness, those that are in the darkness are going to come to the light. And those that think that they're in the light, the Pharisees, the religious people of the world that don't have a need, don't worry about me, I'm just fine, and so on, those poor people, of course, are still in the depths of despair and darkness. Why? Well, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And we know who the God of this world, that's the devil. And the devil's playing with everybody's head at this point. Four Marines died last week, but you don't know anything about them, do you? No. No news story about them, I can tell you that. But there's been 1 week of Prince, right? Everybody's got to know about Prince by now. One of the filthiest performers that ever walked this planet. Filthy. Despicably filthy. And as a result, corrupted the morals of many young teenage people that followed him and adored him. Somebody needs to explode the myth about these idols, who these people are. They're nobodies. They're talentless bums. They're tools of Satan, agents of the devil. That's who they are. Well, I got in all kinds of trouble when I said that about Michael Jackson when he died. Not all kinds, but there was a woman that came to church. I guess that wasn't the best time to come for her, but she came. You know what? It was the best time she came. People need to hear the truth. And nobody wants to. We've got to tickle everybody's ear. I'm not about to tickle anybody's ear. The truth is the truth. Michael Jackson was a devil incarnate. And so, likewise, his protege here, Prince. And they all followed Elvis Presley and so forth. Who was I talking to this week? Oh, they adore Elvis. They're going on vacation. I made the mistake of saying where they were going on vacation. Graceland. To see the statue of Elvis and so forth. You know, people better get over this idolatry. Idolizing men. And thinking somehow we look up to these people. These people are, believe me, they're no exemplars. The way they lived their lives. And the way they died is tells you who they were. Nobody should be pointing up to these people going to visit their graves and so forth. But I love their music and so forth. If I told you what the lyrics of their music meant, you would be shocked what they were saying in their lyrics, even back in the 50s, using code words to describe all kinds of despicable perversions. But as soon as I say that, I'm no good. I condemn people. I went to somebody's house once and they had a statue of Elvis. And when I moved across the room, he moved with me. The eyes were moving like this, back and forth. It was a little eerie, to say the least. I think she wanted to Kennywood and the skee ball. All right. The helpless condition of sinful men. Well, look at them. They're also called halt. They're halt, which means they can't move their feet. They can't walk, as was the case of this paralytic. And the Bible says about our walk, we've all gone out of the way and together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one, in Romans 3. So we've gone out of the way. We're walking in strange and perverted and convoluted ways, out of the way, the truth and the life. All the while, God is trying to gain our attention. This is the way. Walk ye in it. But recalcitrant sinners want to go their way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And of course, make straight paths for your feet, Hebrews 12 says. Lest that which is lame in the spiritual sense be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. God wants his people walking in righteousness and walking a life that pleases him. And not walking after the things of the world. And Proverbs 2:12, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. So clearly, this is the sinful condition of men that have no power to save their own souls. And of course, the other category, they were withered, which meant that their hands were shriveled up and they had no use of their hands. Proverbs 26:10 says, in whose hands is mischief, their right hand full of bribes. Mark 9 says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Of course, he's not speaking literally. He's using what's called hyperbole, exaggeration. He's saying, in other words, if your hand is offensive to you, cut it off. What he means is whatever it is that you're doing with your hand, stop doing. Cut it off. Are you stealing with your hand? Cut it off. Stop it. You're drinking alcohol with it? Cut it off. Cast it from you. Same with the eye. Same with the foot. So all of this demonstrating the fact that we use our members in corrupt ways. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to thee. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So God wants, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So your hands filled with bad and corrupt things. Final condition in John 5 is interesting as well. They were waiting too, weren't they? So here we have, they were blind, they were halt, they were withered, and they were lame, and they were waiting. All of this demonstrates the pitiable plight of a sinner in need of a Savior, needing Christ to come and save them from their helpless condition. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. What are we waiting for? In this case, this poor man, he's waiting for somebody to come and help him. Put me in the water, he's saying. Somebody got to do that. Jesus comes to him and he says, help me, put me in the water. Jesus didn't need the water. He didn't need folklore. He could heal with a word. But they were waiting. They were waiting and hoping that somebody had a solution for their problems and so forth. Thus, they provoked into anger with their inventions. The plague break in upon them. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. This pathetic picture in our passage, when we were without strength, reminds me of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament. Mephibosheth is he was the grandson of Saul, King Saul. When Saul died in battle, and the throne then was given to David, he feared for his life. And his nursemaid took him and ran with him and stumbled as she was running, fearing that David's men would come and kill him because he would be a threat to David's kingdom. Of course, David had no such notion in mind. This was Jonathan's son. He would not kill him. But as the nurse was running with the child, she stumbled and fell, and he was lame. And this is the passage for you in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. And Mephibosheth then became crippled for the rest of his life. Was lame on both his feet. It's a picture also, again, of people that have no strength to help themselves. And it's pitiable in the fact that when David is seeking him out, now David, a type of Jesus, he's seeking out that which has no strength, has no living, so to speak, and wants to do him a good thing, and wants to place him at the king's table. And this is a marvelous picture of exactly what happens to every sinner. We're without strength also. In due time, Christ dies for the ungodly. And he says, I'm going to put you at the table. You're going to sit at the table. You will be like a prince. You'll be called a son of the living God. And he adopts him. And it is a wonderful story in the Bible of how God helps one who is weak in the flesh. course, he was crippled by a fall, and so was Adam and Eve. They both fell, and they fell when they disobeyed God. They were given the simplest of tests, but they couldn't obey God. And we've all inherited this from our parents, our primal parents. All of us have that inclination to do the wrong thing and to disobey. When God says do this, we want to do the opposite of it. And God will, of course, deal in horrible judgment because of our fall. All right. There's another grand picture in Luke chapter 10 of weakness in the flesh. Luke chapter 10, of course, is the description of the Good Samaritan. Everybody knows the story. And a scribe, testing Jesus, asked him a question, posed the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You might say it's one of the greatest questions ever asked. We need the answer to it. And Jesus said, well, how do you read the law? How readest thou? And he said, well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind and strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And so this is the encapsulation of the law. Jesus knew this is the law in toto. If you fulfill this aspect, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, all of the law now is fulfilled. What law would go against this? If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're certainly not going to kill him. You're not going to covet. You won't steal from him, will you? If you love God with all of your heart, then you certainly won't put up some phony idol and bow down to a statue of another god. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't kiss a statue. God hates idolatry. So all of it's fulfilled in this. The law, everything that we're reading in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, fulfilled in two simple lines. And it was called the Shema, and every Jew knew it by heart. And so Jesus said, well, how do you read the law? What do you think it's saying? And he recites it. He said, all right. Is that how you're saved? He said, all right, if thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Of course, who can do that perfectly? Who can love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your mind? Who can do that perfectly? The only one I know was Jesus. The rest of us, of course, are in trouble. But he, willing to justify himself, said, well, who is my neighbor? So the Jews were xenophobic. They hated anybody that wasn't a Jew, Samaritans especially, but Gentiles. So that was where Jews were coming from. And so they're justifying them. They say, well, who? I certainly am not going to love a Gentile. They're not my neighbors, are they? But they were. They were right to the boundaries of Israel. What did you find? Gentiles. And Jesus was giving them a hard lesson. He wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. And he said, well, keep the law. The only one that I know that has kept the law is the one who kept it and nailed our sins to the cross, Jesus. And he breaks out into a parabolic teaching. And this is one of the great teachings of the Bible, the Good Samaritan. A certain man, he says, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as I often comment on this passage, I love this passage. I love this story because Jesus is leaving, giving us the story of a man leaving the city of God, Jerusalem. And he's coming down, you'll notice. But when you leave Jerusalem, you're really not going down, you're going up. You'll go up to the Mount of Olives. He's on his way to Jericho. And to get to Jericho, you have to climb up the Mount of Olives. So why is it going down? Because anytime you leave God's city, you're going down. And he's going down in this narrow path. There's only one road that led from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he's on the wrong way to it. That road represents life, our life experience. It is our journey. And we're all walking one way or the other, either towards heaven or towards hell. And what can we expect if we're on the way to city of sin? Because that's exactly what Jericho is. It is in stark contrast to Jerusalem, the city of God and the city of sin, the city that is under a curse. God cursed it and said, if you dare rebuild this city, you'll do it at the expense of your firstborn. But they went ahead and rebuilt the city, and sure enough, the firstborn died. So it was a city that was known for its idolatry. It was known for its paganism. And Jews weren't to go there, but they did. It was the Las Vegas of their day. Who was I talking to that said, oh, that's not such a bad city. Nothing's sinful anymore. Didn't you know that? Nobody has any concept of what sin is anymore. So we've got Christians now that are going down to the casino and gambling. Nothing wrong with that. We were canceled at one of our senior events. We were supposed to preach there. And they called and said, we're taking a busload down to the casino. What? These people live in a nursing home. They're taking them to the casino. And look, the insult is that you'll cancel a church service because we're going to the casino. If you would dare say to the people, there's something wrong with you people. What are you doing? But everybody thinks it's just a lot of fun, that's all. And I know how many people tell me, oh, it's not a problem, don't worry. I go down, I'm only going to spend $50 and so forth. That's a sinful place. If you're hearing me, young person, never go into that place. I'm sorry they ever built that place. But we built it because Governor Rendell said we will never pay school taxes again. There you go. Another great promise. It's a good thing people have a bad memory, but I don't. And I remember what he said, and he lied. I'm still paying the same amount of school tax. So it's a filthy and wicked habit, gambling. And people are caught up into it as an addiction. So don't go anywhere near that place. Because it has a power to suck people in. And then once they're there, they don't want them to leave. They give them promos. They want them to stay overnight. They'll give them a free room. They'll give them meals. Also, you stay at that gambling table and keep throwing your life savings away. Oh, a pathetic and evil habit. No question about it. It needs to be condemned. It needs to be shouted from the rooftops. And the lottery and all these different things that people think it's okay. And you say, well, Pastor, you wouldn't have that free bus pass if it wasn't for the lottery. And so I'll give it back in a heartbeat. Close down the lottery. Because it destroys lives, it destroys families, it destroys homes. We should have no use for it. It was Jesus that came and overthrew the money changers' tables. I'd like to see what he'd do to the casino. Right into the river with it. I'm glad you guys all agree with me. I mean, you're so encouraging here tonight. I'm just going to go on for another 3 hours. Okay. So he's going from Jerusalem to the north side. Think of it that way. He's leaving church to go gamble tonight. And that means trouble for him. And we know what kind of trouble it was, as a matter of fact. And so he fell among thieves. And so he fell among the thieves. And we expect trouble. Now, who are these thieves? These thieves are, well, they are people of the devil. They're demons. And they've come, obviously, to create trouble and problems. This guy's going down minding his own business, but he has a purse. And as he's coming down with the purse and so on, the thief looks and says, this is an easy one. And so jumps on it right away and comes down and decides, well, we're going to kill him. And they almost did. But they left him half dead instead in his own blood. What a picture this is. They stripped him of his raiment. They wounded him. They departed, leaving him half dead. What a picture this is of the sinner, of the devil getting into the sinner's life and beating him, stripping him of his humanity, stripping him of his dignity. This is what sin does every time. And so our passage in Romans 5, very clear there when it says, when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is where the devil will leave somebody. He'll leave them completely emaciated, enervated, no power, can't save themselves, addicted, out of their mind, stressed out, in such a condition that they really want to take their own lives. That's how desperate people become until Jesus comes to find them. And so they stripped him. This is what the devil is all about. And so the picture here of this man beaten on the road to Jericho and losing all of his belongings, stripped of his clothing, and lay there in his own a pool of blood. And pathetically and sadly, this condition is such that they have nearly killed him. These people represent in the parable the devil. And the devil's design is to kill. That's exactly what he wants to do. Now, he doesn't always look this bad, does he? So he never, when he makes his appearance, he cleans his act up a little bit. But that's who he is. And that's who these people are in this parable. And they stripped him and they left him there to die. And notice the expression, half dead. Half dead. Which means that the spark of life is still there. The heart is still faintly throbbing. And where there's life, there is hope. There is hope. And here he is exposed, bleeding, perhaps only hours to live. And who should come by at that particular time but a priest? And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. Now the priests were a special class in Israel, and they were honored, and they lived well, and they performed the service of the Lord. Of course, they were doing it in a perfunctory manner. They weren't really doing it with any heart for the Lord. And Jesus condemned them of that in Matthew chapter 23. And so they came down. This priest comes down, and he sees this man. He's wounded, bleeding, and ready to die. What's he going to do? When he saw him, it says he passed by on the other side. So, it's a curious thing. How can you, here's a person dying. Won't you do something? But the priest had considerations. He was going to Jerusalem. He was coming from the casino, apparently. And he's going now to worship God. And he's coming from Jericho. He's going back to Jerusalem. Why would he leave Jerusalem? These are questions unanswered in the parable, but I have the funny feeling that these are corrupt men, that they're really not lovers of God. They have a pretense of religion. That's all it is. It's an outward form. And the proof is in the pudding here, because what person that has true religion would let this go by? No, they will come, they will stop, and they will help. Every person that has the Spirit of Christ in them has a heart of compassion. We care, and we ought to care. But not this priest, proud, arrogant, supercilious, boastful. Who is this priest, or what does he represent in this parable? Well, I know what he represents. Since he passed by on the other side, he couldn't help that man that was dying. Why? Well, it's simple. Religion cannot save. It has no power to save. No. All of the mummery, all of the smoke and mirrors and bells and ringing and the robes that we wear and the Dagon fish hat that we put on our heads, none of this makes you religious. Don't be intimidated by these people that demand that you call them Father, or the Holy Father, or the Papal Father. No respect for this kind of irreligion, as a matter of fact. God has no respect for it either. And the parable points out the hypocrisy of the priesthood. It passes by without helping. Next comes a lawyer, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place. He came, and when he was at that place, he came, and he looked on him. And he also passed by on the other side. What could this mean? Well, the Levite was a lawyer. He understood the law of God. The law is certainly encompassed in all of the books of the Pentateuch, but in particular the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we have so many of the legal problems. So there are 10 commandments, but there are many more than that. Over 300 some commandments and edicts that are given out and all that portion. And with all of this, of course, the law had no power ever to save anybody. It never did in the Old Testament, and he certainly doesn't in the New Testament. The law has the power to condemn us. The law was to be kept in the fear of God, but in hopes of a Savior. So the law had no power to save, and the Levite passed by on the other side because he couldn't save the victim either. What could he do for a man that was about to die, that Satan had now beaten up, stripped, and left him bleeding to die? The law, well, it could do absolutely nothing to save them. So if a man argues, well, I'm a good person, I really don't hurt anybody, you see it and hear it almost at every funeral. Oh, he was a good man, they say. He was a good man. I preached a funeral years back, and we were, I didn't know the man that well, but I knew him. And the woman got up and said, do you mind if I do the eulogy? I said, well, sure. I mean, you know him better than I do. Well, I have a lot to say, and she did. She went on for like 10, 15 minutes. And she listed all of his accomplishments and everything that he had done and how he was this and he was that. He was a scoutmaster. He was an eagle master. He helped at the church bazaar. He cooked pierogies and on the story goes and so forth. And you hear all these things that he did. and how he helped and so forth, and he had a kind heart and this, that, and the other, and so forth. And she sat down with a contented grin on her face. And I got up and I said, well, that was a wonderful eulogy. I said, this man obviously lived an exemplary life. But I said, you know, you left one detail out of your story there. And she looked at me like, what? I think I covered all bases. I said, oh, yes, you left one other thing that he was that you didn't mention. And that was he was a sinner. And there was a big shock that came up. You know, the people looked and said, well, what, you know, how could you say that at a funeral? How couldn't I say that at a funeral? Listen, I don't think we should ever denigrate the character of a person at a funeral, no. But we better make it clear that person's not gaining heaven because how good they were. Because he isn't that good. And you can be an Eagle Scout and all the rest and tie all the knots for the Cubbies, but that's not going to do a thing for you to save your soul. You need Christ. And without Christ, there's no hope. Which leads us to our passage again, which says, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Thank God for that, because you can put your name next to that word, the ungodly. That's you. That's me. And Christ died for the ungodly who could not save themselves. Religion couldn't save them. The keeping of the law couldn't save them. Only the Good Samaritan makes this appearance. Of course, he comes in a strange persona, a Samaritan. Jews hate Samaritans. They are unclean. They would have no dealings with the Samaritans. And for a Samaritan to appear as the hero of this parable is off-putting to any conscientious Jew. They would say, what do you do? As soon as you say the word, revulsion takes place in the heart and mind of a conscientious Jew. So, but a certain Samaritan, Jesus said. Can you imagine? Now, they probably, they didn't like the story anyway when you just spoke about the priest doing nothing and so forth. But he asked the question, who is my neighbor? And who's coming here but a Samaritan? And the Samaritan, well, as he journeyed, he came where he was. And I love that expression because it means that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He came in a form that was not beautiful. A Samaritan would be a form that would be repulsive. And Jesus, there at the Gabbatha, the pavement, they spit in his face. They plucked out his beard. They had beaten him with a whip, crown of thorns on his head, purple robe on. Can you imagine our Savior enduring this? This humiliation, and then standing before this mob to be condemned of them. He's not our king. They shout out and curse at him and so forth, and fling things at him and spit if they're close enough to him. And all this, Jesus covered with this ignominy, and yet he's doing all this for us. He said, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them which plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He was so marred. Isaiah tells us, 52nd chapter, beyond any man, beyond the sons of men. So his visage and his appearance, he was so beaten, he didn't even look like a man. So it was an ugly form. Isaiah says, when we shall see him, no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men. And a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. So here's the Samaritan. He comes, and he comes from heaven to where we are. Jesus came to where we are and suffered and bled and died. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, as Jesus did on all of us. He saw us in our sinful condition. He saw us. Forget the excuse making. And people today, it's all about alibis today. And people, nobody wants to stand up and say, I am wrong. I have sinned. Today, we've got an excuse. There's a reason why and so forth. And I was raised by a single parent. I was, I was raised in a ghetto, or I had this problem, that problem and so forth. I was beaten when I was a child. All this goes on. Listen, no excuse. No excuse. In fact, I tell people that have gone through those many traumas in life. Listen, I say to them, it might have been that led you to Christ. People that have everything don't even think about Jesus because they don't need him. You know, Donald Trump says can't remember a time where he asked for forgiveness because he doesn't think he needs any forgiveness. Don't you understand? I understand that. The man's a multi-billionaire. He doesn't need anything. The idea that you need something, that's too difficult for him to be able to digest. I don't need anything. So you're not a Christian if you don't ask for forgiveness, if you don't humble yourself and say, I am in need. I'm a needy person. So, and believe me, pride plays its role in so many people's damnation. They will not come to Christ because they don't think they need him. They are good as they are. Don't worry about me. I put my offering envelope in and so I'm good. Don't worry about me. I'm worried about you. I'm worried about you. Well, Jesus came and he had compassion on him and he knelt down right next to him, didn't he? Now, there's no question about who this is. The Good Samaritan is Jesus, and only Jesus can save. So, and they went to him and they bound up his wounds, pouring into them oil and wine. Two symbols. Wine, as we were about to partake of here, not fermented, obviously. This is oinous. This is grape juice. It's a symbol of his blood. And that blood has purchased our redemption. As we saw this morning clearly in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So what's he pouring into those sinful wounds, the wounds that represent sin in our life and what sin has done to us? The only thing that can possibly ameliorate our suffering, and that is the blood of Christ. And then oil, the symbol of the Holy Ghost. So first the blood, and then the oil is applied. Of course, the wine here would be a cleansing element and would burn the wound and it would clean out any infection. And then you put in the soothing salve, the oil, and that's exactly what happens in our case of salvation. We are given eternal life and the Holy Spirit comes to seal us for the courts of heaven. Of course, Jesus binds up our wounds and makes us, we're surviving now. And he takes us, sets us on his own beast and he brought us to an inn and he took care of him. And this is a beautiful time here. The innkeeper's next in line. And here's the innkeeper. At the end, there he is. And what's he going to do? Well, what's he going to do? He's going to take these people that are broken and bruised and Jesus has just saved them. And now Jesus says, here, teach them how to walk. You teach them. Teach them how to talk. Feed them. At first, just spoonfuls, but feed them because they're dying. Give them something to drink. Refresh their souls. Now, that's your job. And you do that, and you do it well, he says. And if as a result, it's a cost to you when I come again, and Jesus will come again. He said, when I come again, I will repay you for whatever it costs you. Well, tonight, wish we had even more time, but it's enough. Tonight, we want to celebrate. We want to celebrate a communion service. We must be in communion with Almighty God. We want to live every day of our life in communion with Almighty God. Yes. And the Lord himself has given us a wonderful way of remembering him. An ordinance that we're now about to partake of and to receive. Unleavened bread and an unleavened cup. This unleavened matzah that we take here and use as a symbol of his body represents a perfect Christ. A Christ who cannot sin. A Christ who gives life to all of us, gives us the eternal life through the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. And so, tonight in this wonderful passage, this handful of purpose that we have in Romans, we are reminded of all that God has done. He says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some may even dare to die. We understand that much, sure. Just read a story, marvelous story, about two Marines that were given orders to guard a base. Two men, armed. The rest would go to bed that night with these sentries watching. When all of a sudden a truck came barreling down towards the camp, and the two Marines that were given the order to keep the camp safe, knew what that meant. That truck wasn't stopping and was probably filled with explosives. And so they stood right in the path of the truck. They aimed their rifles for the windshield, and they took the drivers out. And just as they did that, the truck veered off to the side of the road and exploded. Saved the life of 300-some people, those two men that gave their life to save the others. Ah, what a picture that is. But that's an illustration of men that would be willing to die for somebody that you love. You're dying for your fellow soldiers. And so you're willing to give your life up for them. So when it says that peradventure for good men, some may even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Consider instead that you give up your life for somebody who is your enemy, who is a member of ISIS that wants to kill you and your family. Consider giving yourself up for them. I don't know that I can even think of it, but that's what Christ has done. He said, I'm taking my enemy's place. We were all enemies and aliens. Jesus said, I'll take your place. God commending his love toward us. That's what we commemorate when we take this small piece of unleavened bread. We remember that Christ gave up his life for his enemies. Let us eat together as we thank him for that. A cup was given that night as well. And this also a reminder. A reminder that we're redeemed by the power of Christ's blood. The last verse in our text that we used for this morning and now tonight tells us much more than. It's wonderful how Paul uses the expression much more than. Much more than. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. All of us must consider the terror that would have been ours had it not been for the Savior coming. The devil had beaten every one of us up, left us to die on the road, as the illustration in the Good Samaritan. Religion couldn't save us. We went to church. We received First Communion. We went to confession. We did all that we were supposed to do, that was mandated to us to do, but there was an emptiness in our heart that only Jesus could fill. And so he did. Wonderfully fill it. But here, we see that we're justified by the shedding of his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Only the blood covered will be saved from wrath. Those that are under the blood of the Lamb of God, forgiven of all their sins. What liberation there is when we realize this. We take up what Christ has given, a gift, and this wonderfully eternal gift that will never fade away. So, beloved, we have a cup. This cup filled with grape juice, which is a symbol of the life-giving blood of Jesus Christ. Let's take that cup now to our lips and let us drink together, thanking him for his goodness and his mercies. And let's stand as we close. Lord, thank you. It's another Lord's Day. We've accomplished a good purpose. We have met together in the name of Jesus Christ. We have gathered in your name this morning and now tonight. We have been reminded of the grand promises, the breadth and the length and the depth and the height that you've given to us in your word. We've enjoyed, Lord, the first handful on purpose, with the expectation that many more are coming from our eternal Boaz in heaven. Lord, we're unworthy servants, outcasts like Ruth, but you've called us into your favor. You have placed your skirt over us, promised to be our protector and our provider, yea, our Savior. So now, Lord, it's ours to go out into a very hostile world and to speak up for you when opportunity avails, in season and out of season. We pray for success in our work, Lord. Help us to bring the refreshing balm of Gilead to those who are beaten up and left for dead on the road. We pray, Father, that we can take these decimated lives and we can wonderfully sew them back together, bind up the wounds, and teach them to walk and teach them to talk. Feed them and get them strong again, Lord. So you help us, Lord, in this wonderful task. Thank you for the grace of God that has given us one more day. Thank you for a blessed nation, Lord. You have given us freedom. We pray, Father, that you will help us, deliver us from tyrants that would rule over us. Keep us free, Lord, that we might continue to hold forth the words of life. In Jesus' name we pray.